It's a great song that we finished with, Blessed Assurance, and then morphing into that Great is Thy Faithfulness. And probably if there was a book in the Bible that tied into that whole theme of Great is God's Faithfulness, it would be this book that we're looking at called the Book of Exodus. So last week we began in this book, and today we're going to continue on. But just to make sure that we kind of, you know, sometimes we read stuff and we don't realize the context to it. And so the book of Exodus follows the book of Genesis, which is the first book in the Bible. It starts with the creation story, and then God talks to this guy by the name of Abraham, and he says to Abraham, I want you to leave where you live and come into this land I'm going to give you, the promised land. And so Abraham comes, and he has a son named Isaac, and Isaac has a son named Jacob. And Jacob has 12 sons. They become the 12 tribes of Israel, which is another name for Jacob. And they're living in the land, and then a famine happens. There's a drought. And Joseph ends up in Egypt, one of the brothers, and he brings the rest of his family down there. And he saves the nation, as you can read about in those last about 10 chapters of Genesis. But the people of Israel end up in Egypt, and the Pharaoh loves them for a time. But they start to multiply, they start to grow bigger, they start to become a threat, and they're there for like 400 years. So it's like that, you know, house guest that never leaves. And about 430 years in, the pharaohs have come up that really dislike the Israelites, are scared of the Israelites, and they begin to persecute them. And last week we saw how they tried to work them to death by making them make bricks and do that kind of stuff. And then today, in the second half of the first chapter of Exodus, we read this. This is the next way that Pharaoh tries to deal with the Israelite problem. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it's a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she can live. But the midwives feared God, didn't do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? Let the male children live. And the midwives said to Pharaoh, well, it's because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. And then skipping to one verse in chapter 2, verse 23, during those many days the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Father God, as we read that, we pray that you would help us to understand your word. We pray, God, that you would take what is history and make it current, that it would be real and true, and we would learn from it this morning in our own lives. And so, Father, we thank you for this story, but Father, we pray that it becomes more than a story for us, but it becomes an understanding of how you work in our life as well. So, Father, speak, we pray, through your word, through your spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. That last verse I read said that the people of Israel cried out to God and groaned and called out to God to save them. And I wonder if that has you've ever done that. I wonder if you've ever had a thing in your life where you've said, God, I need help on this one. Now, maybe you haven't, but I'm guessing that many of us have. There's something that's happened that we know is beyond our control, and we're hoping it's not beyond God's control. So we reach out to God, and we say, God, would you do something about this? And we cry out to him in prayer. And I'm guessing if you've done that, one of two things has happened. God has just stepped in miraculously and done something. And some of you, if I said this morning, could you tell me a story? You'd put your hand up, you'd stand up, you'd say, you know, this is what I was going through. I called out to God, and this is what he did, man. It was like instantaneous change. And others of you would look at that, and you'd shake your head a little bit. You'd say, you know, I have gone through something like that. I called out to God, and I didn't hear a thing. It's like God didn't hear me. It's like my prayer went down this deep, dark well. And out of your experience, you will then create a theory or a theology, if you want, when it's a theory about God.
And your theology or your theory will go something like this. Either it will be, when we cry out to God, he never listens, he's too busy doing other things, and our prayers just fall into deep, dark wells. Or else your theology or your theory will be, yeah, you know, when things go bad and we call out to God, he is there. He just immediately drops whatever he's doing, and he answers our problem. And what I want to suggest to you this morning, that two of the most dangerous things you can do is to live life by either one of those two theories. Because I think there's a nuanced middle to them where there's neither of those is really accurate. I would call them myths. And let's just look at the book of Moses and the story of Moses to kind of figure that out. So last week we started looking here with the people of Israel. So we've been talking about God's response. So now we're talking about the people of Israel and all the trouble that that the people of Israel were in. Now, you may have noticed when I was reading that it talked about the Hebrew midwives. And in our kind of context, we don't call people Hebrews that much. But in Old Testament kind of thinking, before the people of Israel went into the promised land with Joshua and owned the land, they were either called Hebrews or they were called people of Israel. When they were in the land, they were Israelites, because now they were in the land of Israel. And when they left the land of Israel, either in when they were in exile or later on, they were called Jews. And Jews is both a racial term and a religious term. And if you have someone today who lives in the land of Israel, they are Israelis. So it's just technical language, but just if you hear the Hebrew part, you go, oh, that doesn't sound, yeah, that's just the way they call them. So anyway, they're not yet Israelites, but they are people of Israel most often. So they're calling out to God because they got two problems. The first one is they're in Egypt. As I said, you know, God had called Abraham to go to the promised land. And Abraham went to the promised land, but now they're not in the promised land. They're in Egypt. And we have a number of Egyptians with us this morning. We all know that Egypt's a great place, but it's not the place that God had called these guys to go. And so they're calling out to God because the famine has long ended. And yet 430 years later, as we'll find later on in the text, they're still there. And they want to go home. And they really want to go home because they're now being persecuted. The Pharaoh that loved Joseph has long dead. His line has come to an end. Another line of pharaohs has become in. And they've seen these Hebrews, these people of Israel, as a threat. They see them as, you know, what if they take up arms when someone attacks us? What if they become unloyal or unfaithful? And so the Pharaoh tries to get rid of them, to alleviate the problem. He tries to thin them out by just hard work. He says, what if we just work them to death? But it turns out he couldn't do that. And then he talks to these midwives. And he says to the midwives, when they're giving birth, when the baby's first coming out, if it looks like it's a boy, kill it right there. So we would call that partial birth abortion. Baby isn't quite born yet, but obviously if enough of him's out, you can see it's a him. And you just kill him right there. And that doesn't work. So then they just say, okay, well, the heck with it. Just chuck them in the river. They can wash out to sea, and that'll take care of it. And as we said last week, there's not much mention of God in this chapter. I mean, the midwives fear God, but they just sort of do their own thing, and they lie about it. And God rewards them in spite of it. But we don't seem to see God being at work. Yeah, the babies aren't being aborted, but now the baby boys are being killed. So we're not that much further ahead. And into this comes chapter two. And chapter two is probably familiar if you've seen movies or you've read the book before. A man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. So the house of Levi is just, Levi was one of the 12 tribes. It became the priestly tribe later on, but it's just one of the tribes. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. And when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes, daubed it with tar and pitch, and put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, while her young women walked beside the river. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. And she took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the child went, called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses, because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." Many of us who grew up in church read that chapter and don't notice that it doesn't fit where it is. We've got this story about the Israelites being persecuted and the midwives and all this stuff, and it's this global picture of what's happening in Egypt, and all of a sudden now we get the story about an unnamed man and unnamed woman having this little baby. And it's like the story kind of crashes in there. And because we know the rest of the story, many of us, it doesn't seem quite that way, but there's no clue immediately why that story's there. I mean, it could be that whoever wrote the book of Exodus, you know, Moses or whoever, has studied up on newspaper writing, and they know that when you write a thing about, you know, there was an earthquake here and it was terrible and all this stuff, and then you zoom in on a human interest story, and this family had their house destroyed and they had to go live with their mother-in-law, and it was all, you know, all the stuff that goes on. And, you know, that's how you write a good story. Or it could be like in a movie where you're kind of doing this whole thing and you've got the whole scene set, and then you zoom in on the whatever, where the scenery becomes a face. Except it's really not a typical young family. I mean, a baby boy is born, the mother hides him for 3 months. Always the question, why 3 months? The text says that. The text doesn't say a lot of stuff. Commentators, mostly males, say just his cries got too loud. She couldn't hide them any longer. I've heard babies younger than 3 months that can cry. I don't know if you have. That's just part of my experience with them. Unless Moses was a very slow learner, he probably was fairly loud. I think probably more to the point, she hid him as long as she feared and longer, but finally she knew she had to do something. This wasn't going to be a permanent solution. And so she makes a basket out of papyrus or bulrushes or whatever it is, coats it with tar, and sails the baby down the river. Now, we're having a marriage seminar coming up, but if we were having a parenting seminar coming up, this probably would not be part of good parenting. You know, the baby cries too much, so we're going to put him in a little basket and toss him in the Bow River, and God bless him, hope something good happens. But that's what Moses' mother does. And if you read stories, and we have, the Bible is not the only story from this time. And if you read other stories from other places around, including the story of Sargon, who was a ruler and leader of another country at the same time, he also was found in a basket in the river. And basically, in that time, when you had a baby and you didn't want to kill it, but you didn't want to keep it, which is kind of, you know, most young parents go through that stage at some point, what you would do is you would take the baby, put it in a basket, and put it in the river, and someone would find it. And they know that's code for, I have a special present for you, and I hope you keep it. It wasn't as unusual in Moses' time as we think of it. It was just the Near East equivalent, ancient Near East equivalent of, you know, putting a basket on the church steps or the orphanage steps and just saying, please. So Pharaoh's daughter goes down for a bath. She's in the Nile. She finds this basket, the baby. She opens it up and she sees it's a little Hebrew baby. And, you know, she just picture her going home today. I found a baby. Can I keep it? And the baby's sister comes. She's been kind of surreptitiously watching to see what happened. She says to the Pharaoh's daughter, would you like someone to nurse this baby for you? And Pharaoh's daughter says, yeah, I'd love that. And so she says, I'll even pay the person to do it. And so the sister takes the baby to the mother, and until the baby is weaned, it's raised by its biological mother within the people of Israel. So babies were weaned a little bit later than ours, but finally the baby is then handed back to Pharaoh's daughter, and she names him. It's the first time this baby has a name. fact, if you read the story, it's interesting how nobody has a name in the story. The two midwives had names, and Moses has a name. Pharaoh's daughter doesn't have a name. The Pharaoh doesn't have a name. His parents don't have names. Even his sister doesn't have a name. They'll get names later, but only Moses has a name in this point. And in Hebrew, Moses sounds like drawn out of the water. But since it's doubtful that the Pharaoh's daughter understood Hebrew, in Egyptian, the word has more to do with being born and something about being born, as in Pharaoh Thutmose. We know as King Tut. But that Mos at the end is M-O-S-E. It's just Moses with the S left off. So the baby now has got to be with the daughter of Pharaoh. Now, what's ironic in this whole story is just how Pharaoh is the most powerful person in all of Egypt, which is one of the most powerful countries in the world. Pharaoh can have anything done that he wants done, except, it seems, deal with these babies and these Israelites and these people of Israel. And he's thwarted in every time by women. And women are the least powerful people of their day. But the midwives thwart him. Moses' mother thwarts him. The sister thwarts him. His own daughter thwarts him. And Pharaoh is powerless when God is at work, and God works through the least likely, to put it that way. And that story just reminds us of many things. It reminds us of that story of Noah in some ways. The word for basket here, the Hebrew word behind that, is only in two places. It's in this story and the story of Noah. And in the story of Noah, it's always translated ark. But here it's translated basket. But it's the same word. And if you read that, you would say, this is supposed to remind me of the story of Noah. What was the story of Noah? It's about a man who was saved by being in this ark, who saved the world in some ways. And people were saved through that. And somehow there's a foreshadowing of this story. But the other story we would think looking back, though it hadn't happened yet in Moses' time, is the story of Samuel. Samuel, if you remember, had a mother named Hannah. Hannah couldn't have children, so she was praying to God that God would give her children. She said, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you. And so Hannah conceived. She had a son. She raised him till he was weaned. And then when he was weaned, she took him to the priest Eli. And Eli then raises him as a priest. And it's that same kind of waiting till you're weaned to give this baby over that's in that story of Samuel. But maybe the story we're supposed to see Moses in most clearly is the story of Jesus. When Matthew tells the story of Jesus in his gospel, he always pictures Jesus as being a second Moses. He has the Sermon on the Mount, which is to remind us of Moses on Mount Sinai. He has five sermons, which remind us of the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He has that story, which is only in Matthew, when Jesus is born and the wise men come, Herod says, I want every baby boy killed. And that story of the baby boys being killed and this baby being miraculously saved. And how he was saved even by going down into Egypt, how Mary and Joseph and Jesus go down as refugees into Egypt for a short time. And Matthew even quotes from Hosea in this thing. Joseph rose and took the child Jesus and his mother by night and departed to Egypt to remain there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And so we are to see in the life of Jesus and the life of Moses parallels. In the rest of the chapter, Moses is going to grow up and he's going to try and defend his Israelite, people of Israel, Hebrew, whatever, clan. When he sees an Egyptian beating on a slave, he steps in, and because, I don't know how you picture Moses, but he's always pictured as a pretty big guy. When he meets his wife at the well, if you remember, he drives off other shepherds. And Moses steps into this altercation and accidentally kills the Egyptian. And that gets found out, and he has to run into the desert. And he runs into a place called Midia, which is just out in the desert time. And he gets there, and he gets to this well, and these women come to water their sheep, but these other guys step in to stop them, and he drives them away, and the women fall in love with this strong, handsome Egyptian dude, and one of them marries him, and they have kids, and it feels like the story is over. He's now out of Egypt, but he's not in the promised land. He's happily married. It's honestly, 80 years will pass before anything happens. And the question comes, well, why is this story here then? If the story of Moses is just going to end up with him being a happily married man living in the desert watching sheep. And it's all about God's response. It's all about the fact that God is beginning to work long before people begin to see what's going on. That God doesn't just start working out of the blue when Moses sees a burning bush, is what we'll see next week. But God has been working through all this time. And the text says at the very end of chapter 2, I read the first verse of it, but not the rest. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help, and their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And the point of that story is that the people of Israel had been crying out to God. It doesn't say when they started, but I'm guessing it doesn't just start now. It started when the persecution began. When your baby boy is going to get thrown in the river, well, you start praying. When your husband is getting worked to death, or you as the husband are getting worked to death, you start praying. So they're crying out to God, but they don't seem to be getting an answer. Their prayers seem to be going down that dark, deep well that we keep talking about. And yet, in our story, what happens today is that God begins to pull back the curtain between what we can see and what is real in the spiritual realm. And we begin to see God. And heaven isn't up there and God isn't, you know, a human being. But picture it this way, is that if heaven was up there and there was sort of a wall around the outside of it, God is leaning over the edge, looking down, and he's concerned and he's caring. And he's even at work. And the passage has four verbs at the very end. God heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant. He saw the people. And he knew. And in the very next verse, God will meet Moses at a burning bush. Where these two chapters have been about God's absence and where is he when we've been crying out, the very next chapter, God will be so present, a bush will burn without burning up. And he will have Moses will have to take off his shoes because it's holy ground, because God's presence is so powerfully there. And God will expel out to Moses exactly how he's going to rescue these people. But all I'm trying to say is he had already begun long before he ever met Moses at a burning bush. From the start of this chapter to the start of the next chapter, when he meets Moses in the burning bush, 80 years will pass. From the time the people of Israel came into Egypt to the moment they leave Egypt in a few months from now, 430 years have passed. They've been out of the promised land for that long, and yet God has heard, and he has remembered, and he has seen, and he knows. And more than that, he's been at work. And yet the story tells us that often God works in hiddenness. And the hardest thing to understand is when I'm crying out to God, is he at work or is he not? And sometimes what the story is telling us is that we need to believe that he is at work, even when our prayers don't seem to be being answered. Oh, well, that's me. Let me tell you a story. When I was when I grew up, I lived in Regina from the time I was about 10 till the time I was 16, 15, something like that. My dad was a pastor at a church, and between the time when I was in grade 11 and grade 12, my dad decided to take a church in New Westminster in Vancouver. So I moved back there with them for the summer, and I hated it. And I didn't know anybody, and I was going to have to go to a brand new high school to finish grade 12. And I said, you know, I'd rather go back to Regina. And they tried to talk me out of it, but being stubborn and they being foolish, they let me go back. And so I moved back to Regina. I found a place to stay. I was 16 when I left and turned 17 when I was there. But I did my first semester of high school of grade 12 in Regina. And it wasn't that positive a time for me, to be honest. Legal drinking age was 18 there, so you could spend a lot of time in the bar. We spent a lot of time doing stuff, didn't do well in school. And the family I was staying with said they didn't want me to stay for the second semester, which I understand. So I dropped out of school and moved back to BC. So that's why I dropped out of high school. And as I looked at that for the next 40 years, I always saw that my parents had moved during grade 11 and grade 12. It disrupted my life. It separated me from the friends I grew up with. It affected the fact that I didn't finish high school for another 5 years. And so when I had kids, I vowed one thing. I vowed I would never move my kids in high school. So when we were looking for a church, Westview called us and said, would you like to come? We had kids in grade 3 and grade 6. And I said, I want to be in a church where I can be there for 10 years because that gets my child in grade 3 through high school. And Westview happened to be that healthy place. You know, 20 years I'm still here. But anyway, you know, I thought about that story often. I thought, oh, I'd never do that to a kid, you know, and all this stuff. And then I think it was about a year ago, I was reflecting on that story. I don't know why, but I was reflecting on that story. And I realized something for the first time. And that was when I was living in Regina, that year I was, that semester I was in grade 12, but before that even, I did not have a single friend that went to church. I did not have a single friend that was a practicing Christian, whatever practicing Christian meant. They might have said they were, but they sure didn't look like it. And when I went to BC, I'd arrived there a few days, and this guy phoned me up out of the blue. His name was Harry. And Harry phoned me up, and he said, hey, I said, I go to the church, you know, I met him on Sunday maybe. So I go to church, your dad pastors, and he said, I got to go down to the beach to saw some firewood up out of the driftwood. Do you want to come? He said, I got a chainsaw, we go chainsaw some wood, and it'll be fun. Well, I was from Saskatchewan, I'd never seen a chainsaw because we don't have trees, we don't need chainsaws. And never seen a beach because we don't have beaches either. So I said, oh, a beach and a chainsaw. This sounds like fun. So he picks me up. He gives me a cigar. We go chainsaw logs on the beach. And we get talking, get to know him. He gets to know him. He does something else. He says, you know, we got this college and career group on Sunday nights. Why don't you come over? Just kind of fun time to hang out with people and whatever. And so I began to develop friends. A little while on into this, I want to go to England. I always wanted to go to England. It's where my dad was from. It's kind of family there. I kind of wanted to do that. But I had no one to go with. And there was another girl. She was like 20-something, so I don't know if she was a girl or not. But anyway, this woman, she was part of our college group. She wanted to go as well, Rosie. And so we said, well, hey, why don't we go together? And there was another girl, Kathy. She was going to be there for part of the time. So for a month, Rosina and I traveled together. And a couple of weeks of it, Kathy was there or not there, whatever. We're traveling together. Never boyfriend or girlfriend, just traveling together. And she had a faith that was real. She had a faith that, I said, man, there's something about that. And unconsciously almost on that trip, I recommitted my life to God. That's something I wanted. I got back on a Thursday, and on Friday, someone had signed me up to be at this conference thing while I was gone and told me when I got back on Thursday that tomorrow you're going to be at this thing. For some reason, I went, and I was sitting at a table, and I met Don. And 18 months later, we're married. And what I never realized was that move of my parents took me from a place where I knew no Christians and was not heading for any kind of life with the church in it at all, to a life where every person I knew went to church. And my life got changed around by that. And on the side of it was these people praying. There were these little old ladies, as I thought of them then, you know, when I was 20 years old. And they would come up to me, and they'd still come up to me. And if I go back there, most of them have passed away now. But like 20 years ago, I'd go back to that church, and they'd come up to me and say, oh, it's so good to see you here, Dale. We prayed so hard for you. And the answer to their prayer was hidden for 40 years to me. That God had relocated me because he had to reorient me. And that if that hadn't have happened, I wouldn't be here. And who knows what would be different in my life. Sometimes God hears our prayers and acts in ways that we don't see. Sometimes we see it. Sometimes it's very apparent. But sometimes he works in hiddenness. And I just think of us, you know, sometimes our prayers feel like they fall into deep, dark wells. We're praying to God for stuff. And yet we don't know if he's hearing or not. And what the Bible promises is that he's at work. In the story of Moses, it's this little baby boy that's going to be born, that's going to get thrown into the river. A little while later, it's going to be a little baby boy that was born that had to run away to Egypt to save his life because Herod was trying to kill him. And the people's prayers that someone would come and be their savior, someone would come and be their one who saved them, was fulfilled. And as Paul says in Galatians, when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. When the set time was there, it became revealed, but God was at work leading up to that. And the amazing thing is that God hears our prayers, and he's at work. And those four verbs just resonate with me as I just get to the end of this. That God hears our groaning. God remembers his covenant with us. God sees us. And God knows us. God sent Jesus as a physical sign of his promise to love us and to care for us, to draw us into this relationship with him. He sent Jesus Christ who lived, died, and rose again, paid the penalty for our sin, and brought us into this relationship with God that we can have if we just accept his offer of forgiveness and his offer of friendship. And then God promises, as one of his people, I will hear you. And I will remember you, and I will see you, because I know you. And I just think if God can use a Moses to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt into the promised land, if he's powerful enough to send Jesus Christ to earth to live and to die on the cross for our sins and to rise again, surely he can deal with whatever that problem is that you've been praying for the last little while. You don't have to doubt that God hears your prayer simply because you don't see that he is at work in the way you think he should be. Because God works indirectly. He works in hiddenness, but he works to accomplish his will. Now, he's not going to answer all our prayers the way we want, and he's not going to give us everything we ask for, but the things that he knows are for our good, he is at work in. And God hears us, and he remembers us, and he knows us, and he sees us. And this morning, whatever it is in your life that you want to bring to God, come with that promise at heart. That when you pray, he hears your groaning. That he remembers the relationship that we have with him. That he sees our need. And he knows us in the deepest sense of that word. And he is probably already at work in a way we can't see. And we may not see. Because of his love for us in that. And the story of Moses this morning, that's the promise that I take away. That God is a God who answers prayer. That he's a God who works in hiddenness and in indirection. But next Sunday, we're going to meet a God who just encounters Moses in his power. And all of a sudden, the story changes. So this morning, if you're praying and you would like someone to pray with you, we have elders in our prayer room that would love to pray with you. Or you're part of an elder's flock. Everybody from in the alphabet is part of a particular elder and pastor. And if you want us to pray for you, we'd love to do that as well. It's all in the bulletin. But God is this God who loves us, this God who hears us and remembers us and sees us and knows us. And God is at work in our lives today. And Father, we praise you for that. We praise you for the way you are at work in our lives. Father God, we just thank you for hearing our prayers, for knowing us, remembering us, seeing us. Father, that we are special to you. And Father, we thank you for your promise that you are at work righting wrong, that you are at work in our lives, leading us to you and leading us deeper into that relationship with you. Father, this week we pray that you would go with us, that we would have that assurance that you are a faithful God. That great is your faithfulness, because you hear and you act. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.